Before I begin, I want to thank Hart and Perry for leading us in worship. It's got to be incredibly hard. Wake up on Sunday morning and find out nobody's going to be here except the two of them, and they adapted. And thank you, Hart. Thank you, Perry, for all you do. We were supposed to have a lunch today with the whole worship team, and I paid yesterday $150 for everybody's lunch, and I'm stuck with that, and nobody's here. So we're going to try to deliver lunch to some of them afterwards. I still wouldn't trade places with Hart and Perry this morning. I also want to say this. Normally, now is the time when I would do the scripture reading. But other than, if you looked and you read ahead, you know that the pericope is just massive today. I mean, it's just really, really long. And so you're going to get some of the even English Standard Version. You're going to get a different translation. You're going to get some Dave Martin Living translation in here, too. But rather than reading it all together up front, it'll be buried into the sermon. But either way, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. Thank you for the opportunity to speak and to talk about the good news. Lord, may I speak clearly. May we hear from you, and may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We are 4 weeks into this sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And as I've told you, and I can repeatedly say, Mark's gospel is very fast-paced. I mean, Mark doesn't record for us very much of anything that Jesus actually taught, but instead, he moves rather quickly from one event to another. He strings this series of events together in order to reveal to us more and more of who Jesus is. All right? That's how Mark is revealing to us. Now, in the first couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus possesses the power and the authority of a great king, which is manifest in his teaching. It's been manifest in his healing of people who are sick and lame, casting out demons, and the authoritative way in which he calls people to follow him. Now, last week, we saw that his power even extends even further. He possesses even the kind of power and authority that can only belong to God. He claims to have the power and the authority to forgive people of their sins. Now, in today's passage, it's almost like Mark's starting a whole new chapter here. He wants us to see that Jesus now uses his power and his authority to create an entirely new kingdom, a new community, and a new family. And he also wants to see that this kingdom, this community, this family is made up of some of the most unlikely of all people. Now, as I said, a couple weeks ago, we saw that Jesus called Peter, James, Andrew, and John to follow him. And now these guys were fishermen, all right? They owned small business. They were businessmen. They were fishermen. Now, in today's passage, Jesus calls somebody from the opposite end of the spectrum. Jesus calls to himself a tax collector by the name of Levi. Now, he's also known as Matthew, okay? And I'll probably be using those names interchangeably. But as a tax collector, it was Matthew's job to take money from people like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and then funnel that to support the agenda of the Roman government. So you got to understand, tax collectors were considered to be traitors to the most Jewish people. They were lumped in with thieves and murderers. They were hated, they were despised, they were loathed. In fact, they were unwelcome and they were barred from participating in the local synagogues. A tax collector brought shame on himself and on his family and anyone who was associated with him. In fact, to even touch a tax collector made you unclean, just like it would have been if you'd have touched a leper. So here you have Jesus calling this guy to follow him in our passage today. And then at the end of the day, Jesus goes to his house for dinner. And he drags along with him Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And you got to remember, James and John, they weren't just fishermen. They were known as the sons of thunder. They were zealots. In other words, they were known for their passion and their hatred of the Roman rule and the Roman government, all right? So it's not hard to imagine how awkward this must have been. This dinner must have been for everybody. But it's even worse than you think, because we're told that Levi has invited other people to this meal and that there are many other tax collectors at this dinner as well. In fact, look at verse 15 with me from the Phillips translation. I like the way the Phillips translation puts this. It says, later when Jesus was sitting at dinner in Levi's house, a large number of tax collectors and disreputable folk came in and joined him and his disciples. Look how this translates. It says, for there were many such people among his followers. In other words, Mark wants us to see that these are the kinds of people who follow Jesus. And as we dig into today's passage, we're going to see that we got to keep last week's passage in mind. As we think about this dinner, we got to be thinking about Jesus' healing of the lame guy last year, and then the declaration of his forgiveness. All right. You see, last week when Jesus healed the crippled man, he declared that the guy's sins were forgiven. And Jesus was demonstrating that he had authority to forgive sins. And that's not forgotten by the religious leaders at all, okay? Now take that information, and now Jesus is having dinner with this large group of people these people are considered the worst of all sinners, all right? Now in order to understand what's going on here, we have to understand that what Mark's first century readers understood, all right? The act of having dinner with somebody in the ancient Near East, the act of having dinner in the first century Israel, it said a whole lot more back then than it does today. The act of having dinner with somebody in the first century was a declaration of affiliation. It was a declaration of acceptance. It was the declaration of someone's approval. So to go to their house, Jesus is declaring his alliance with these guys, his approval of these guys. So Jesus knows this, the disciples know it, and so do the religious leaders, all right? And so that's why in verse 16, look at it with me, it says the scribes of the Pharisees, they approached the disciples, and they, probably Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they want to know why in the world Jesus is eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And the odds are Peter, Andrew, James, and John are wondering the very same thing. And so Jesus doesn't even give them the opportunity to respond. He interrupts and he responds for them. In verse 17, he says, listen, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And then in typical fashion, like I said, he moves on very quickly. Mark ends this story right here. He doesn't tell us how things played out that evening. He just quickly moves on and tells us about two other moments of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders regarding the Sabbath, all right? As I said, Mark's very fast-paced. And then in response to this series of conflicts that Jesus has with the religious leaders that Mark strings together, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, you'll see this. It says, the Pharisees then went out. These religious leaders, the Pharisees went out and they immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. In other words, they were plotting with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. Now, this is very odd. I mean, this is very unusual for these two Greek groups, these two factions to be working together. And here's why. I think you can figure this out. The Herodians were the more progressive, secular people of the day. Their religious commitments were nominal at best. They supported the reign of King Herod, who was only half Jewish, and they had no problem living under Roman rule. The Herodians were the social, political, and religious liberals of the first century. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are the conservatives. They're the religious right. They deeply resented the rule of Herod and the dominion of Rome. And they believed, here's the thing, they believed that moral and religious purity was needed in order to gain God's favor. They believed that moral and religious purity was needed in order to stimulate God and in order to motivate God to then deliver Israel from their oppression. See, while the Herodians and the Pharisees sit on opposite sides of the political, social, and theological aisle, they are now teaming up together. They're joining forces, they're combining their efforts and their resources in order to destroy Jesus, in order to have him killed. What I think Mark wants us to see here is this here is a complete rejection of what you might call institutional Israel. All right, this is a complete rejection of Jesus by institutional Israel. And Jesus does something here, and Mark picks up on it, and he records for us that indicates that's even more true than what you might think on the surface. Mark tells us in verse 13 and 14, look at it with me, it says that Jesus went up on a mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, who he also named as apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, just think back through your Bibles. This isn't the first time we've ever seen somebody go up a mountain, is it? And it's not the first time we've ever seen the number 12. All right? It was on a mountain that the Lord first called the nation of Israel to himself. And the nation of Israel was made up of 12 tribes. All right? You see, once again, Jesus is calling people to himself. And the number 12, of course, points back to the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, Mark's short on detail here. But if you go read the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, you will see that they elaborate on this. And they tell us that these 12 apostles will one day sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? Now, Mark wants his readers to see that Jesus is using his power now to build a new Israel, a new kingdom, a new nation, a new people. And in a minute, we're going to see even a new family. Right? But this one, this new nation, this new Israel, this new kingdom, this new people, this new family, it will not be based upon a person's nationality. And membership is not going to be based upon one's political affiliation or one's, not even on one's ancestry, but rather solely upon their relationship to Jesus. Now, to drive this point home, Mark does something that if you're sleeping, wake up right now. This is going to be really hard. You got to follow me here, okay? It's a little complicated. I'm going to try to simplify it and explain it the best I can. To drive his point home, Mark does something that feels a little bit confusing to us. If you look at verse 20 and 21, Mark tells us that Jesus, he went home. He's probably going back to Peter's home, all right? And the crowds are gathering again. And in fact, it's so crowded in the house that they can't even sit down and eat. Then then we're told that when Jesus' family hears that he's back in town, look what it says. It says they came to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. See, his brothers and sisters, they think he's crazy. They think he's insane. They want to take him by force and they want to talk some sense into him. Now, what's funny is Mark starts telling this story, but then all of a sudden he interrupts this story, and he goes back to another story of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, right here in the middle of this story. And when he's done with this story about the religious leaders, he's going to come back to the story about Jesus and his family. I mean, this is a bit strange. Maybe he's ADHD. I don't know. Actually, I know that's not, he might be, but that's not the reason, all right? You see, this is actually a literary device and it's one that we're going to see Mark uses a lot in the gospel. In fact, at least 9 times, maybe even more, scholars call these things a Markan sandwich. And that's where Mark begins to tell us one thing, and then he interjects something in the middle of it that seems to have absolutely nothing to do with it, and then he comes back to what he was talking about before. And here's the thing. It's a literary device. Mark puts these seemingly unrelated events together because he wants us to see that they actually are related. He wants to see what these things have in common because that's the key to understanding what's going on here in the passage. So in verse 20 and 21, Mark tells us that Jesus has come home. There's a very large crowds are gathering. His family comes to get him because they think that he's out of his mind and they want to talk some sense into him. And then he abruptly switches stories to the conflict between him and the religious leaders. All right? Let's look at that. All right? I think it's beginning in verse 22. It says that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. In other words, he's possessed by Satan is what they're saying. Then in verse 23, Jesus responds to these guys by telling them a couple parables. He says, listen, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, this is ridiculous that you're accusing me of performing the works of Satan. And then in verse 28, look what he does. He says to them, he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but his guilt is an eternal sin. For they were saying that he has an unclean spirit. In other words, these guys are accusing Jesus not just of lying, but they're accusing Jesus of being evil. They're accusing Jesus of being possessed by the prince of all demons, by being possessed by Satan himself. And then after exposing their faulty logic, I think it's in verse 23 to 27, Jesus declares judgment against them for it. You see, any man who looks at the works of Christ and says, that's the devil at work, they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute, they blasphemed against Jesus, not against the Holy Spirit. But we got to understand, it is the Holy Spirit's job to draw all men unto Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that provides testimony and points people to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that moves on the hearts and minds of people in order to cause them to then turn to Jesus and place their faith in him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And these men are resisting the Holy Spirit. And as long as they resist the Holy Spirit, this is an eternal sin, and they will never turn to Jesus. Therefore, they will come under divine judgment. Okay? People often want to know and worried that maybe they've committed. Well, if you're worried about it, then you're not committing it, right? After telling us about Jesus' declaration of judgment against these religious leaders, Mark then turns his attention back to his family, right? I hope you're following me here. Verse 31 says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, by putting these two stories together of the family and the religious leaders, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is now using his power and his authority to create both a new nation and even a new family. We're going to see this over and over and over again as we work through the Gospel of Mark, that things keep getting turned upside down. We're going to see over and over again that there is an inversion, that the insiders become outsiders and the outsiders become insiders. You see, Mark wants us to see, and he's already begun to show us, that those who are low and despised, those of low and despised status, the sick, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the children, the widows, they are the kinds of people who respond. They are the kinds of people who receive the gospel gladly. I mean, here again, the tax collectors and sinners are in the inside. They're dining with the king. While the political and the religious leaders, those who are typically on the inside, they're now on the outside. And the reason they're on the outside is because they are rejecting Jesus. The same thing with his family. I mean, think about it. His family, those who everyone expects to be on the inside, are actually on the outside. You see, what Jesus says both to his family and to the religious leaders is the same. What he says is, listen, nobody is automatically related to me because of their race or because of their nationality or because of their religious or political affiliations, not even because of their genealogy. Something else Mark wants us to see is that while Jesus is indeed a savior to those who choose to follow him, he is also a judge. What Mark wants us to see here is that everyone's salvation or judgment is based upon nothing other than their relationship with Jesus. That's what he wants us to see. You know, there is so much confusion out there today as to who Jesus is. I mean, if you were to go out and just conduct some men on the street interviews, and you were to ask people what they think of Jesus, who they think Jesus is, you're going to get a variety of answers. But one of the answers that is probably going to be most common, one of the answers that you're going to hear the most is, well, Jesus was a great man, or he was a great teacher who taught us who promoted love and peace, and who taught us to love one another. Now, while that is a commonly held belief among people today, for people who actually knew Jesus, for people who actually met him, to people who were there, to people who heard him teach, that was never an option. It just wasn't an option for them. The fact is, there is absolutely no record of anyone coming to the conclusion in the Bible that Jesus was a great man or a great teacher who taught us to love one another, who promoted love and peace. It doesn't exist. In fact, it was the very opposite. There is no one, and I mean absolutely no one in the Bible who even comes close to it. There is no one in the Bible who teaches more and speaks more about hell and judgment than Jesus himself. I mean, everywhere Jesus went, he caused division. Now, I want you to just imagine with me for a minute. What if you knew somebody? What if we had somebody here in the room or somebody who came to our church, and not just on a bad day, not just in a bad moment, but day after day, week after week, month after month, for 3 years, They made all kinds of incredible, extravagant claims about themselves. I mean, what if day after day, week after week, month after month, for 3 years, they were saying things like, listen, I have always existed. I am the one who has created the world. I have divine authority to forgive people their sins. I'm going to return at the end of time to judge the world. And you know what? Your eternal destiny is going to be based upon your relationship with me. I mean, what would we do if we had somebody in our midst saying those kinds of things? Well, like Jesus' family, you might think that he or she's mentally unstable, that they're crazy, or maybe even clinically ill. Or if you could rule out that they were mentally ill, you might come to the conclusion that the religious leaders came to, that he or she's lying, or they're making these things up, or maybe they're trying to deceive people. And if that's the case, then therefore they are not a good person. They're a bad person. In fact, you might even say that they are evil, because they're claiming for themselves what belongs to God alone. Here's the thing, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then there's really not a whole lot of other options. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then you can't come to any other conclusion that he was either crazy or he was a deceiver, and therefore he's evil. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, then there is no other option. We must confess that he is indeed the Lord. You know, I don't want to stand here and be disrespectful or insulting, but I kind of don't know how to get around this. I'm just going to say it is disingenuous and it is intellectually lazy for anyone to sit down and read the Gospel of Mark and then suggest that, you know, Jesus was a great man. He was a great teacher who promoted love and peace, who commanded that we love one another. So maybe he was crazy. Maybe he was mentally ill. Maybe he was a deceiver. Maybe he did scam a whole lot of people. And to that, I'd like to offer an argument as to why, at least in my opinion, that that can't be the case. Jesus is not the only person to ever make grandiose assertions about himself. Jesus is not, and he was not, the first person ever to make claims of deity. Jesus was never, and he's not the only person to ever declare that he has been sent from heaven. Other people made those claims. But here's the thing, no one in the history of the world other than Jesus has ever been able to attract anything more than just that tiny group of people that are always there. You know, those people who are unusually odd, unusually needy or eccentric. And then those moments, the movements of those people never lasted beyond themselves, never lasted beyond their lifetimes. But that's not true of Jesus. And quite frankly, compared to the claims that other people made about themselves, the claims that Jesus made about himself are way over the top, are far beyond anything that anyone else has ever claimed about themselves. I know many of you probably heard this dozens of times. I know you've heard me read it a few times, but I'm going to read it again. And it's something was written by James Allen Francis in the 1920s, and is titled One Solitary Life. It says he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion was turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. Now it's 20. And today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. You say, I know you've probably heard that many times. It's worth kind of basting in again. Here's something else I would like you to think about. The early followers of Jesus, those who saw him, those who heard him, those who knew him, those who walked with him, they were all Jewish. And their worldview was very unique. It was very different. You see, they were not like people of Eastern cultures who believe that God is some sort of divine power that exists in and through and around all things. And they were not like people from Western cultures who believed that the gods were flawed beings who occasionally came down in human form because they were bored, because they wanted to have a good time or have some sort of adventure. No. The Jews were different. The Jews believed that there was only one God who created the world out of nothing. They believed that there was only one God, and he was so infinitely transcendent and holy that they wouldn't even speak his name. The fact is, the Jews were the most unlikely of all people to believe. They were the least predisposed to believe in the incarnation. Yet so many did. The question is why? I mean, you got to ask yourself, what sort of life What kind of character must Jesus have had in order to convince thousands of Jewish people, many of whom lived with him day and night for month after month? What kind of character must he have had for them to believe that something that ran counter to every fiber in their being? What kind of character must he have had for these people to believe that he was indeed the incarnation of God himself? You see, Jesus is a king who uses his power and his authority not just to save those who will follow him, but also to judge those who refuse to follow. When we get to Mark chapter 11 in January, we're going to see that those who reject Jesus will also be judged by him. So the question for all of us today, especially if you're visiting with us, especially if you're not a believer, is how should I respond? The right response is to believe. The right response is to follow him. Right response is to believe and to obey. And the wrong response is to reject his power, to reject his authority, is to suggest that he is crazy, that he's a liar, that he's simply a great man or a great teacher who promoted love and peace and who commanded that we love one another. That's not enough. My hope is as we work through the Gospel of Mark together over these next few months that we will see that he indeed is a king. He is a powerful king. He's a king of authority, and that we will together follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would be honored by our worship today, and that you would help us all reevaluate our submission to you. It is my prayer that if somebody here and they're not a believer, that they would no longer resist the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That they would see that you, Holy Spirit, are drawing them and pointing them to Jesus. That you would glorify and honor Jesus, and that we would be humbled. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.